Well, if you're able this morning, please stand for the reading of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Gracious Father, by the power of Your Spirit, we ask that You would add Your blessing to the reading and reflection of Your Word by exalting the glory and grace of Jesus Christ over our hearts. We ask this in His name. Amen. Please be seated. As I expect most of us here enjoy comfort. We enjoy comfortable shoes and comfortable clothes, and Amazon makes that quite easy for us. We have temperature-controlled homes, some of us controlled on different floors. We have temperature-controlled cars. In our case, my wife controls her temperature, I control mine. We have heated seats, and each of us controls the temperature of our own seats. Very comfortable. We enjoy comfort. You have a headache, you take Advil or Tylenol. You have sinus congestion, you take Afrin. You have sunburn, you use aloe vera. Maybe we enjoy comfort too much. In fact, I was reading a social commentator this week, and he said that, in fact, maybe we have the need for comfort too much. And that may qualify as an idol. He put it this way: our affluence has allowed us to pursue personal happiness and comfort with a vengeance. And because of our love for comfort, and in some ways the ease with which it comes to us, we can get really irritated by little things. Like the meal that takes a little too long to arrive at the restaurant, or the steak that's not cooked quite right, or why is my internet lagging? And when life for us gets really uncomfortable because of circumstances, relationships, responsibilities, we can find it really hard to cope. And so we begin looking for relief in some way. Well, for the audience to whom the book of Hebrews is written, we don't know the writer. He's mysterious to us. But what we do know is the audience and their Christian faith is making their life very uncomfortable. They're being persecuted for their faith. And they are trying to find relief, as we all do when we're uncomfortable. So let's start with a question. We'll return to this question, and that is, what is the comfortable thing you turn to when life gets really uncomfortable and you want relief? What is the comfortable thing you turn to when life gets really uncomfortable and you want relief? Eating? Shopping? Binging TV? Medicating, blaming, gaming, fantasizing, self-pity, overwork, underwork? What is it? Well, last week, Brian said as we studied the book of Hebrews, we'll look at it from three vantage points: interpretation, observation, and application. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We'll start with observation. We're going to zoom out and look at the bigger picture of the book of Hebrews. Then we're going to go to interpretation. We'll zoom in on one verse, verse 2 of the passage. And then we'll go to application. So let's start by zooming out, and we'll look at the big picture. Like I said, though we don't know the author of the book of Hebrews, we know the audience, a group of Hebrew Christians. They're being marginalized, they're being abused, they're being persecuted for their faith. And as you read through the book of Hebrews, he says to them, you have not yet shed your blood, but they're being publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Some are being imprisoned. They're experiencing the confiscation of their property. And they're falling back into what is safe. They're falling back into what they knew before. They're falling back into what is familiar, their Judaism, their Jewish practices. And so the author, in light of their falling back into what is safe, begins to speak with exhortation to them. Verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. They're drifting. And drifting is dangerous because it happens so slowly, you may not even notice until it's too late. You'll also say, warn them, you're hardening your hearts, you're falling away, you're becoming dull of hearing, you're shrinking back, you're growing weary and faint-hearted, you're being led away. And they're grasping for something to get relief. And that is their old Judaism. And so the author writes an exhortation to them. He calls it that in Hebrews 13, 32. And he says to them that he wants them to pay closer attention to what they've heard. Four times he says to them, you've got to hold fast. Then he says to them, do not refuse the one who is speaking. And the one who is speaking, he says, is the Son. And what he does in these first four verses, one commentator has said, he gives us a nosebleed Christology. In these first four verses, verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. We'll focus there. But he goes on. He, Christ, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And what he's going to do throughout the book of Hebrews is just pile up, pile up, pile up these exalting pictures of the Son. What we're going to do this morning is just focus then on verse 2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Now, Son, that's going to be a reference that the author of Hebrews is going to use throughout it. For Jewish readers, when they heard that word Son, their minds probably went to the second psalm. In the second psalm, it opens with the nations are raging against God and his authority. God, who sits in authority in the second part of this psalm, laughs at them and says, I will appoint my king over Zion. And then that king, the anointed one, speaks. And he says, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Now, when we hear the word begotten, we tend to think of a birthday. We tend to think of a date that someone is born. But when the scripture uses begotten in this context, it's about a divine appointment, not a temporal origin. The divine appointment as the messianic King who will rescue all of creation in Christ's bride. And so in the New Testament, you read of the Son in John 1, who voluntarily enters to enter creation and take on flesh. The Son who in 1 John 4 makes propitiation for sins. The Son in Acts 13, who is raised from the dead to vindicate his sacrifice for our sins. And he says that this Son, who has existed from all eternity, and has come as the King to Zion, and he has come as the King who would first wear a crown of thorns and offer his life for sin, this King has been appointed by God as the heir of all things. And that's the second part of Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the sea ends of the earth your possession." Now, again, the idea of appointed, it's somewhat like begotten. It's the sense of installation into a position. And Jesus, having come, fulfilled his mediatorial work through his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection. He conquers sin, Satan, hell, and death. And he's installed at the Father's right hand as the King before all, before whom all of creation will one day be renewed. All things he inherits. The all things of a new heavens and a new earth that his victory will one day bring to its fullness. The all things of a universe made new for all time. And the all things of a bride from every tribe, nation, and tongue who have become co-heirs with the Son in Christ. He will receive an inheritance, and we will be part of that glorious inheritance. Christ will be there in all of eternity at the end of time, reigning. But then he goes on, and he says, through whom also he, God, created the world, through whom Christ the Father creates. So he begins by looking at the end of space-time reality, when Jesus receives his inheritance, and the bride is part of it, the new heavens and new earth. And then he looks even before the beginning of space-time reality, through whom Jesus was the means by which God created. And it's very interesting because the word he uses for world isn't the typical word cosmos. That's physical reality, earth, that's what we think of. But it's another Greek word, ages, which ages is the idea of the totality of all things existing in time and in space. All things. That the space, time, matter, he has brought into existence. And as the creator of the ages, what that means is that all space, matter, time, that he is the one who before that is eternally existence, beyond every age, uncreated, beginningless, having his own limitless existence. And by his word, he creates. Now there was an image that I heard a number of years ago that I've never forgotten. The vastness of the universe, that by his word, the Son brought this into being. The illustration was this: if the distance between the earth and the sun is 92 million miles, and that is the thickness of a piece of paper, and the distance between the earth and the nearest star would be 70 feet high, and the distance across our galaxy would be a pile of paper 310 miles high. And our galaxy is a speck of dust in a universe. And the Son has created all of that. So he's looked at the Son and his relationship to space and time and matter, and he said he was before all of that. He creates all of that. And when space, time, and matter, as we know it today, ends, he will create a new heavens and new earth and will be eternally beyond that and within that. And we will join him. And he's holding Christ before him in this way and saying, can you trust this Jesus in your discomfort? Well, let's do some application, and we'll go back to the question, what is the uncomfortable thing you turn to when life gets really uncomfortable and you want relief? What is it? Well, the author begins with a boating imagery, talks about their drifting. But at the end of the book, he uses a running imagery. And he says this to these Jewish believers who are stumbling along. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Now, let's be honest. Sometimes the race that God sets before us in this life is terribly uncomfortable. And it can feel very, very long. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus. As I reflected on that passage, I thought of the story of Derek Redmond, British sprinter, the Olympics, 1992 Olympics in Barcelona, Spain, semifinals of the 400-meter race. And as he came down to the last stretch, he tore his hamstring and fell to the track. His father came down out of the stands, lifted him up, and assisted him to the finish line. And in many ways, that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He is seeing these brothers and sisters stumbling. He's not sure they're going to make it to the finish line. And he comes down to the track to lift them up and say to them, look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. And the word look there is to look at something with all one's attention, to gaze fixedly, to look away from everything else. And he uses present tense for running and looking. And he's basically saying, as you keep on running this race with all of its discomfort along the way, keep looking. Keep looking to Jesus. Well, let's return to our love of comfort. We do love the God of comfort, don't we? But knowing the God of comfort does not mean he's devoted to your personal comfort. Rather, he's devoted to our seeing more and more of Jesus, whom we cling to in faith as we run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, I've got to be honest. That's hard for me. My attention, when life is uncomfortable and gets really hard, my attention gets diverted. My eyes get fixed on sometimes just the overwhelming, painful emotions, or the future that seems so threatening. People and circumstances that are out of control that I can't fix. Sometimes it's a sense of failure and regret. A longing for the good old days. My heart's attention can so easily get diverted to self-pity and to fear and to doubt. But the nature of discomfort, deep grief, is that it has a way of pressing us to see Jesus more clearly and more richly. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, "I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages." I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages. And that's what the author is calling the audience he's writing to and us to understand. These waves are intended to throw us against Christ, who is before all time, who is after all time, who is our inheritance, who is at work in the details, writing our story with the ink of his grace. And I think when we come to that perspective in our discomfort and in our yearning for relief, we start to read the scriptures differently. I think sort of naturally, and I can speak for myself here, we can read the scriptures as sort of a how-to manual for a good life. Or as a book of inspirational quotes that I come to. Or as a textbook of God facts. Now, those all may be valid. But the God who has spoken to us through his Son in our discomfort is continuing to call us further up and further in to the wonders of the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. The unending ocean of his grace, the vastness of his delight, the perfections of his reign, the constancy of his intercession, his unfailing love. And this is where the author of Hebrews begins in those first four verses, with these distracted, disheartened, relief-seeking believers' need is a renewed vision of Christ. And as we study this book, it is astounding to me how the author of Hebrews has spent untold hours patiently poring over the scriptures that testify to Jesus. You read Hebrews. He lingers in Leviticus. He puzzles over the Psalms. He meditates on Melchizedek. He unpacks Davidic promises. He combs through the whole counsel of God to learn what he could of the Son through whom God has spoken in these last days. And he came across this quote in my study. The longer we look with undiverted attention at Christ, the longer we look, the more convinced we'll be that his riches are unsearchable and his perfections are perfectly suited to meet our every need. As we begin the book of Hebrews, and it begins in such a strange way, no typical introduction, he just launches into, fix your eyes on Jesus, this is his glory. To me, it's like he has just strapped us into an F-16 with afterburners fired up. We're launching straight up, and he's saying to us from the very beginning of the book, see the glory of Christ. I want to bring you into a nosebleed Christology that will give you hope and strength and grace. Let us pray. Gracious Father, you haven't promised us a stormless life, hassle empty, conflict free. You offer no formulas for a decreased likelihood of hard or painful things to happen to us. But you give us your Son. And so we ask that by the Christ-exalting power of the Holy Spirit, that the marvel of Jesus would more and more be the most compelling and dazzling and propelling reality in our lives. Turn our self-staring thought life, our emotion-feeling preoccupation, into Christ-saturated worship. Make the occupied throne of grace, where your Son sits, our settling, centering reality. Grant us grace to see, savor, and be more deeply satisfied in your Son, in the glory of his grace. And we ask this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.